Well, good morning, everyone. I want to say good morning to those of you who have joined us in person. If you're a visitor with us this morning, a warm special welcome to you, and I want to welcome those who've joined us online this morning. Let's start with prayer. Wyatt and I have been working on today's sermon together, so I'm going to do the first half, he's going to do the second, and I'm quite sure I speak for Wyatt when I say we need to pray about this one. So this is one of those passages that looks really easy on the surface, and let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, whose role is to teach us your word. And so we ask that that he would do that effectively this morning, that we would have our hearts opened, our minds opened, to not just see things we've never seen in the passage before, but to know how to apply it to our lives. So I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So question this morning I want to start with, and it's this. Did Moses really exist? Did he really exist? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, what a silly way to start, Brian. Come on. Maybe some of you are like, oh, he's just trying to shock value start this morning. But I think sometimes in our little bubbles here in Northern Ontario, in Island Bible Chapel, in a bit of a Bible belt, we don't realize that there are many, many Bible scholars, albeit liberal Bible scholars in the world today, who would suggest Moses did not exist. In fact, I would say the dominant teaching at seminaries in the United States is that Moses did not write the first five books of Moses. They were written, people would say, about 1,000 years later by a group of priests or a supposed group of people who were writing in the exile or later, who were trying to invent a glorious backstory for their people. So in today's world, I do not assume, when I look out at a crowd like this, that every single person here actually believes that Moses existed. I'm not convinced every person who tunes in today or comes across this video online believes that Moses existed. I say that because of an experience I had a number of years ago. I was teaching on Hebrews chapter 11 at Camp Oshpakum. It was teen camp, and I had chosen Hebrews 11 as my theme for the week. So in the evenings, we looked at what the nature of faith was. It was the more sermony type sessions. And in the morning, they were more seminar type sessions. And I was taking people through evidence for the historicity of the people who were named in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you know me, I come at a text like this and I'm like, oh, yes. Because I love the history side of things. And I just finished last year my Egypt and Bible history course. So, and I was taught by some of the greatest Egyptologists, I think, today. A couple of believers, probably the two top Christian Egyptologists in the world. Dr. James Hoffmeyer, Dr. Charles Ayling were lecturing our class. And so I come at this going, yeah, all right. But there are two things. First of all, not everyone believes that Moses existed. And number two, the point of the passage, I could get all geeked out on the archaeology and history, and we'd miss the point of the passage, which is faith. And so so we're going to look at this passage, but when I was teaching at camp, partway through the week, this girl came up to me after one of the sessions, and her eyes were big, and she said, oh my goodness, it's true. These people actually existed. Now, here was the thing. I said, yes, I believe they did. But here's the thing. I knew this girl. I knew which chapel she went to. I knew that she went to Awana and youth group and came to Camp Oshpakum and had been in Sunday school. And I thought at the moment, good gracious, here is a child, a teenager now, who has been raised in the church, who is harboring these secret doubts that these people actually existed. So you'll get a little bit of historical stuff thrown in. I can't resist. I'll try not to distract from the point of the passage, but I do want to assure you that there is good evidence for this. And rather than making this a treatise on that. What I will do is I will let you know that if you go to my website, BibleArchaeologyReport.com or BrianWindle.com, goes to the same spot, you will find a couple of articles. Dean last week talked about Abraham. I've got one, top 10 archaeological discoveries related to Abraham, one on Moses in the Exodus, Joshua on the conquest, and that's the part that we're going to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we are going to pick up from where Dean left off last week, and we are looking at a very famous chapter in the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to teach on famous chapters because you've heard them all. You've heard it all before. Just a quick catch up for the context. We are doing Hebrews chapter 10 through 13 because the Spring Folly quiz book is Hebrews chapter 11 to 13, and we wanted to get the context with Hebrews 10 because Hebrews 10 is the swing chapter in the book. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's a greater high priest. The covenant that he initiated is a greater covenant. Chapter 10, we saw his sacrifice was greater. And so in light of all of that, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, the writer of the Hebrews addresses the question, how then shall we live? He doesn't say it in those words, but that's essentially where he swings to. And in chapter 11, you get the answer, by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Over 15 times in the chapters, you see those words, by faith. The chapter begins with these words. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. As Dean mentioned last week, that's not a definition of what faith is. That is a definition of what faith does. So the question is, what is faith? Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says, faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God, that what he says is true, that what he has promised will come to pass. Faith in the trustworthiness of God. The book of Hebrews is a deeply theological book. The book of Romans is a deeply theological book, and both of them talk a lot about faith. And the book of Romans says that it is by faith, this confidence in the trustworthiness of God, that we are justified when we put our faith in Christ, Romans 3:28, and that we are made righteous. And he says, there's a phrase that's used both in Romans and in Hebrews, the righteous will live by faith. And so we're going to jump into this text today. I do need to just state this. Today's text is written to believers. So we need to understand that. This is written to believers. This is not written to unbelievers. The first part maybe hints towards it by talking about that by faith we understand that we have to admit that God exists so that we can please him. So maybe we can argue that. So I just want to say this. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've not put your faith in him, please listen, please track, please glean. And I would call you to consider putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. To understand that he loves you so much that he was willing to send his own son to this earth. And we're told in 1 Peter 2 that something amazing happened when Jesus died on the cross. God placed upon his son the sins of the entire world, and then he punished his sons for those sins. Jesus stood in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then we now have the opportunity to be made right with God again. And so if you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus, asked God to forgive you and responded to his love by committing your life to Jesus, I would call you to that this morning. But this passage right now that we're going to look at is written to believers. So let's continue to pick up, starting at verse 23. We're not one of those liturgical churches where at the end of every passage we read, we go, this was the word of the Lord. So I'll say it at the beginning. Hey, listen up. This is God's word. It's kind of how I do it, a little non-liturgical, but here we are. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to focus on that part. Wyatt will focus on the end of the other people. But we're going to look at the faith of people during the Exodus and conquest. And it begins with the faith of Moses' parents. 3,500 years ago, the Israelites were living in Egypt and they were enslaved. The Bible tells us that there was a new Pharaoh who came to the throne who did not know Joseph, did not understand how he had rescued hundreds of years earlier all of the people in Egypt from the famine. And so there was a period of time where the Jewish people were held in esteem because of that. New Pharaoh comes to the throne and doesn't know Joseph and enslaves the people of Israel because he's afraid that they will become too numerous, or they have become too numerous, and they will overpower the Egyptians and take over. Now, here's the thing. When Moses was born, public Egyptian policy was that all of the newborn Hebrew boys were to be killed. Parents, can you imagine? Can you imagine being pregnant in that scenario? Can you imagine what that would have been like to raise a child under that? Moses' birth is recorded in Exodus 2. His mother and father, both from Levi, says they hid him for 3 months. And then we read, but when she could hide him no longer, his mother, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. And if you keep reading, you learn that Pharaoh's daughter found him when she came down to bathe. And there's this beautiful scene where Moses' sister is watching what's happening. And when she sees Moses being taken out by Pharaoh's daughter, she runs up and says, hey, would you like me to find a nurse for the child? And of course, she says, yes. And so she goes and gets her mom. So Moses' mother was the nurse. It's this beautiful, ironic, beautiful thing that's happening there. And we're told in Exodus chapter 2, 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, if you read this account in Exodus, and you read any Egyptologist who comes from a Christian perspective, it is amazing the number of Egyptian cultural elements that are in this text that are absolutely accurate to the New Kingdom 18th dynasty, which is exactly the time when Moses was born. So many things that a group of priests living 1,000 years later could not possibly have known. Interesting, his name. We think Moses is a Hebrew name. It is not. It's an Egyptian name. It's a common Egyptian name. It is the ending of an Egyptian name, Mose. We get the S because of the Greek translation, the Septuagint. Mose. There were lots of pharaohs. Moses' adopted father was likely Thutmose, or Thutmoses, the first. Earlier, there was a pharaoh, Ahmose. Same name, same last name. That name means born of or child of, and it's always the last part of a name, and the first part is an Egyptian god. So Thutmoses is born of the god Thut, one of the Egyptian gods. Ahmose, born of the moon god Ahmose, probably the most famous one. We corrupted a little bit. We call it Ramses, but it's Ra-mose. Same last name, and so we've got meaning born of the god Ra. So what we have here is Moses, kind of the second part of his name, And many scholars have noted this, and they've noted that probably what happened is when Moses wrote this, he dropped the Egyptian god that he was named, because that was the standard. Egyptian god, Moses, born of this Egyptian god. Now the question is, what was Moses' full name? And this shouldn't freak you out. Joseph was given Egyptian name, wasn't he? When he was in Egypt, when Daniel went to Babylon, wasn't he given a Babylonian name? This is just what people did when you were there. So the question is, what was the god he was named after? And just a little aside for you to consider, I believe it was the god Happy, the blue god, the god of the Nile. Why? Because we're told that she named him Moses because she drew him out of the Nile, so it makes sense that he would be called born of the Nile god Happy. Probably Moses' full name was Happy Moses, but he dropped the Happy part. And so we have Moses' parents, the first people in this section whose faith is lauded. They hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, for they were not afraid of the king's edict. No ordinary child, that phrase means well-pleasing. What it seems to indicate is that his parents had some idea that Moses was special, that he had been set apart for something by God, and because of that, they weren't afraid of the king's edict. They trusted God. Remember, confidence in the trustworthiness of God, that's faith. So by faith, they put him in this basket and let him go adrift, trusting that God had something for them. They were not afraid of the king's edict. I think there's a life lesson for us here, that faith helps people overcome fear. Then verse 24 to 28, we read the next person, Moses, his faith, by faith Moses. According to biblical chronology, this would put him in the 15th century BC in the New Kingdom. This is the height of Egyptian power and wealth. This is when Egypt was arguably at its greatest. That's what Moses was born into. That's what he was adopted into. Can you even grasp the luxury that Moses had growing up? For comparison, Elon Musk has a net worth of $184 billion, apparently. He, of course, is the owner of Tesla, SpaceX, Twitter. Imagine you were adopted into his family. Can you imagine the kind of homes you would live in? The yachts you would enjoy? The places you would travel and how? I would argue that Moses had the same type of luxury. And he could have stayed where it was safe. He could have enjoyed the fat of the land. In fact, some scholars have even suggested that Moses, even though he was adopted into Pharaoh's household, was next in line to the throne after his brothers, the sons of Thutmose. And he turned his back on all of that. We read by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. We read that phrase, the treasures of Egypt, and probably the thing that comes to our minds is King Tut. King Tut's tomb. Magnificent treasures. When the exhibit toured the world a few years ago, it was insured at $26 million. And not all of it toured. A bunch of the stuff stayed in Egypt. We think of this when we think of the treasures of Egypt. Here's what you need to know. King Tut was a relatively minor pharaoh with a relatively small tomb. He was hastily buried, it appears, and he ruled at a time when Egypt was on a downswing. Egyptologists don't have great explanations for that. Christian Egyptologists do. Egypt had been decimated by the 10 plagues that God rained down on them. And so when we think of the treasures of Egypt, we think of this. This is nothing compared to the treasures that Moses enjoyed in Egypt. Far greater than this. And yet he turned his back on it, and we're told he did so for the sake of Christ. Now, how could Moses have known about Jesus? Have you ever stopped just to consider that? How did Moses turn his back on the treasures of Egypt for the sake of Christ? Well, in John 5:46, we read Jesus saying, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So apparently Jesus doesn't buy the documentary hypothesis, which is taught in seminaries today. He wrote about me. Moses, it seems, believed the prophecies that he was given about the Messiah. And he acted in faith because of that. F.F. Bruce, in his brilliant commentary on Hebrews, writes this: "Like Paul after him, what things were gained to him, these he counted loss for Christ. The identification of Christ with his people is noteworthy. The words which the God of Israel put into Moses' mouth when he went to Pharaoh demanding the people's release, 'Israel is my son, my firstborn,' Exodus 4:22, are as applicable to Jesus personally as they are to Israel corporately. The Messiah is one with the Messianic people, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh. In time, he too, like his people before him, was called out of Egypt when he had his exodus to accomplish." Oh, there is so many layers to this verse. But the life lesson is this: faith forsakes the easy pleasures of sin for the difficult but greater reward of identifying with Christ. And then we have the faith of the Israelites. This is the generation that left Egypt. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. They were taken to the Red Sea. That's actually not a very good translation. It's actually, a more literal translation would be the Sea of Reeds. That's what they were taken to. Where was that? We don't really know. Lots of different places that were suggested. What we're told is that when Pharaoh let his people go, he did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. Though it was shorter, there was a road that went from Egypt right up along the Mediterranean coast into Canaan. He didn't lead them through there, for God said, "If they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt." Now, that's completely accurate historically. Now, I don't know if you can see, it's not a very big picture here. This is actually an Egyptian map. This is the war relief of Pharaoh Seti. And it is showing him taking that road, which is called the Horus Way, the road up to the Philistines. And on it are a number of forts. All along this road, the Egyptians had built forts and had garrisons of military there because they didn't want the Canaanites to come into the land, because that had already happened once in their history where the Hyksos came in and took over. And so you see that, and I've colored one area blue because this is called the Dividing Waters. Was a large body of waters with reeds. Seems that in the distant past there was this series of canals through a series of lakes that made its way down on the eastern border. And somewhere along there, they passed the dividing waters. We're told that God parted the Red Sea for them. And the Egyptian, the Israelites went through. And when they were through, God had sent a wind to blow the waters back all night. And when the Israelites were through, the Egyptians tried to come through with their horses and chariots. Moses withdrew his hands, the waters receded and drowned them. Little aside, no. They have not found chariot wheels in the Red Sea. You can ask me about that later and why that's a hoax. Here's the point. Life lesson: faith leads to freedom. Faith leads to freedom. I'm kicking around ideas for my sermon series this summer, and we may come back to this particular one. The last one here, just so we know, the faith of the Israelites. This is the next generation after wandering for 40 years in the desert and the period of conquest. The Israelites were told that by faith they conquered Jericho by marching around it for 40 days and the walls came tumbling down. Now, I am not a military strategist, but walking around a wall for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, walking around the wall, blowing your trumpets, and then finally having everybody yell real loud, doesn't seem to me to be the best military strategy I've ever heard. But we're told that the walls came tumbling down. Now, I could talk about Jericho with you for hours and bore you silly with it, because this is the area of my master's thesis that I'm studying right now. What I'll do is I'll just give you a little picture. This is a picture. Those big stones are the Middle Bronze Age wall. Those were before Moses, but there's a little arrow that is pointed to a little section of wall that is still standing, or was, when John Garstang excavated it in the early 20th century. And that is the Late Bronze Age wall, the remains of what I believe was the wall that fell when Joshua conquered it. We're told, too, we can't forget her, Rahab was saved by faith because she hid the spies when they came to scout out the land. Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel on the edge of town. Her house was built into the city wall. We see this all through excavations throughout the Middle East. Houses, kind of the seedy part of town on the outside by the city walls. But her faith in Yahweh, the God of the Israels, the God of Israel, saved her. She had that confidence in the trustworthiness of God, and her faith was credited to her as righteousness. I believe the life lesson is this: faith gives people courage. When we look at this first part, we see by faith, by faith, by faith. Faith is not simply some mental agreement with something. It is a deep-seated, deep-rooted soul confidence in the trustworthiness of God. We think of faith as this little private thing that we kind of hide from people, but the Bible talks about how faith changes the way we live, because faith always results in action. Faith in God helps people overcome fear. Faith in God leads people to forsake the pleasures of sin for a season and live a more difficult life now, knowing there are greater rewards to follow. Faith gives people courage. Faith leads to freedom. I'm going to call Wyatt now to carry on with the rest of the passage. Wyatt.
First, I'll read through the section, and then we'll talk about each person that's mentioned and finish up with what we can learn from these verses. So I'll continue on from verse 32 on to 40. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all condemned for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The first person that the writer mentions here is Gideon. I'll give you guys a little background into the life of Gideon. It's the Israelites had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he had sent the Midianites to invade them, and they were there for 7 years. Everywhere they went, they would destroy crops and kill every living thing so that there was nothing left for the Israelites. The Israelites eventually turned from their ways and cried out to the Lord for help. An angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And if we read in Judges chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, Gideon doubts what the Lord is saying to him. He says, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did the Lord not bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Again, Gideon doubts God and what he says and what he tells him in verses 36 to 40, where he says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Gideon then said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. God then tests Gideon's faith again and takes his army of 32,000 men and cuts it down to 10,000. And then takes his 10,000 men and cuts it down again to 300. God, knowing Gideon was struggling with his faith, sends him to listen to the Midianites talk amongst themselves in their camp. And he hears them trembling at the visions they've had in dreams about the Israelites coming to attack them. Gideon's faith was then reassured, and he led the attack, as the Lord promised, Israel was delivered from the Midianites. The next person mentioned was Barak. Now, I'm not sure if that name rings a bell for anybody, but it certainly didn't for me, so I did some reading in Judges chapters 4 and 5, and there it tells a story of Deborah the prophetess. Israel had done evil in the eyes of the Lord again, so he sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and the commander of his army, Sisera. After 20 years, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and asked them for help. So Deborah sent for a man named Barak and said to him, "The Lord God of Israel commands you, go, take 10,000 men and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, instead of just taking this command by faith and following the Lord, Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not." So Deborah agrees to go with him, but warns Barak that because of the way he went about this, the honor of this battle would not be his, and that the Lord would have hand Sisera over to a woman. But despite this cowardly act by Barak, God saw real trust in him, and he is still listed as a man of great faith. The next person mentioned was Samson. The first thing that popped into my head was Samson. The Samson who married a Philistine woman, didn't follow what God commanded, lost all his hair, lost all his strength. But when you read the story of Samson, there are evidences of faith in his life, and I think Bill McDonald in his commentary did a good job summarizing this. He said, "Samson was another man of obvious weakness. Yet in spite of that, God detected a faith that enabled him to kill a young lion with his hands, destroy 30 Philistines in Ashkelon, and to slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, carry away the gates of Gaza, and finally pull down the temple of dragons and slay more Philistines in his death than he had in his life." The next judge mentioned was Jephthah. I wasn't very familiar with him either. He was born the son of a prostitute, and his father was not with that woman. His father had another wife and a family with her. As Jephthah grew up, his brothers hated him, and they did not want to share their inheritance with him because of who his mother was, so they drove him away. Then the Israelites turned away from God again and worshiped other gods. God became angry with them and gave them into the hands of the Philistines and the Amorites for 18 years. Eventually, when Israel turned back to God, they went to Jephthah and asked him to be their head and to lead them in battle against the Amorites. Jephthah had great faith in the Lord and that he would deliver his enemies to him, and went into battle, it says, devastating 20 towns and delivering the people of Israel from the Amorites and the Philistines. The next person mentioned was King David. Most of us are familiar with David, but I'll recap a small portion of his life. He was born to Jesse. He was a shepherd and anointed to become the next king of Israel after Saul. David's brothers had gone off to war against the Philistines, and David had stayed back to help tend to his father's sheep. One day his father asked him to take some bread and some grain out to his brothers on the battlefield. David went, and he was on the front lines with his brothers, visiting with them, and then out walks the Philistine champion, Goliath. The Israelite soldiers all run away in fear, but David says he'll go fight him. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 to 37, "Your servant has been taking care of his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from this hand of this Philistine." This is one of many examples of David's life of great faith in the Lord to give him strength. And even though David was a very imperfect person, committing adultery and murder in his life, he is still regarded as a man after God's own heart. Next, the writer mentions Samuel. Samuel was the last of Israel's judges and the first prophet in Israel. He was born and then dedicated to the priest Eli and went to live with him. So he's dedicated to the Lord and then went to live with Eli. Samuel was called by the Lord in his sleep, and he answered. And then the Lord was with him as he grew up, and he became a prophet. He was the prophet who interceded between the people and God when they wanted an earthly king. He was the prophet who anointed David, and he was the one who confronted David about his sins. Samuel was another example of a man with great faith in the Lord. In verse 34, it mentions they quenched the fury of the flames. Here, I believe that they're referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And because of this, they were cast into the fiery furnace, but God was with them in that furnace, and they came out unharmed because of their faith in God. And then in the first half of verse 35, it says, "Women received back their dead." The first thing that came to mind was Lazarus in John chapter 11. But an Old Testament example could also be the widow of Zarephath. From verse 32 up until this point in verse 35, the writer has been listing a bunch of great victories that have come from having faith in the Lord. But the second half of verse 35 takes a turn, and it talks about people who have not had great victories because of their faith in the Lord. I'll read the second half on again. "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Second half of 35 talks about those who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Here the writer's talking about those who were tortured for their faith, and if they had just renounced their faith in God, they would have been released. But to them it was better to die and be raised up with God than to live with the guilt of betraying God. An example of this is from the time of the Maccabees. A man named Antiochus IV had arrested a mother and her seven sons. He beat them and tried to make them eat pork to show their allegiance to him, but they refused, and they would not defy God's law that is stated in Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." And because they refused to break God's law, they were killed for their faith. In 36, it says, "Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison." A clear example of a man who was put in prison for his faith was Joseph. He stayed faithful to God even when asked to sin. When talking to his master's wife, he says in Genesis 39:9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph would rather be put in prison for who knows how long than to sin against God. In 37, it says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated." The stoning mentioned here could be a reference back to the murder of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 21, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, son of Jedidiah, the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death." The prophet Uriah was struck down by the sword after his faithful prophecy in the name of the Lord to King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 26, 20 to 23. Now Uriah was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land that Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all the officers and all heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan and Abikar to Egypt along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with the sword and his body thrown into a burial place of common people. In verse 38, it says, "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground." All of these people who were tortured and murdered for their faith and faithfulness to God, they were treated as if they did not deserve to live because of their faithfulness in God. But in this verse, it says the opposite. It says that this world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, were beaten, tortured, separated from their families, endured many, many hardships, some even to the point of death. But they would not deny their Lord and stayed faithful to the end. Another example of a man who did this that was not mentioned is Job. And then in verses 39 to 40, the writer finishes up this chapter with, "These were all condemned for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." All of these people listed here in the Old Testament are listed as heroes of the faith. Yet every one of them had died before the promise had been fulfilled. That promise being the coming of the Messiah. Yet every one of them was faithful to the end, even though the Messiah had not yet arrived. These people lived before the work on the cross was completed. Yet we get to live in a world where the work on the cross has been completed. We get to receive the gift of Jesus' death on the cross and accept his forgiveness for our sins. And where it says, "only together with us would they be made perfect," I think it could be referring to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17, where it says, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So what can we take away as life lessons from this chapter, from the second half of this chapter? I think the first thing we can take away that we see in verses 32 to the first half of verse 35 is that a faith in God allows imperfect people to do great things and achieve great victories. This doesn't excuse their sin, nor do we brush it under a rug. It merely shows that God can and will use imperfect people to do his will. The second thing I think we can take away from this is that having faith in God does not always lead to great victories and triumphs. Sometimes having faith in God means enduring hardships and terrible times, even death. yet staying faithful to him through it all. In Bill McDonald's commentary, he quotes a man who he names Morrison. He says regarding the trials that come due to faith, "So, this is also a result of faith. Not that it brings deliverance to a man, but that sometimes when deliverance is offered, it gives him a fine courage to refuse it. There are seasons when faith shows itself in taking, and there are seasons when it is witnessed in refusing. There is a deliverance that faith embraces, there is a deliverance that faith rejects. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That was a sign and seal that they were faithful. There are hours when the strongest proof of faith is the swift rejection of the larger room." And the last thing I think we can take away from verses 39 to 40 is that faith focuses on future hopes rather than earthly circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that we could all gather and hear from your word. And I pray as we have listened to these examples of faith that we would do our best to follow their examples and have faith in you both in good times and in bad. I pray that you would be with each one here this week as we go out. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.